Let's turn back to Luke chapter 14, Luke chapter 14, and to these verses that we looked at. This message tonight begins with crowd control, the herd mentality, the people that are persuaded because of multitudes. And you'll notice in that opening verse 25 that the Lord Jesus was addressing these remarks in the remainder of this passage to the multitudes. And it says, and there went great multitudes with him. Now, this was sort of midpoint of our Lord's ministry when there was a popular following. But later on in our Lord's ministry, many of these that firstly followed him fell away. And they did not go through with the Lord in more trying times. But in this particular point, you'll notice that the Lord Jesus is faithful to the souls of men. And he does not for a moment want anyone to think that this is going to be an easy discipleship. And he launches into the need to count the cost. Now, that's something that's important in every area and everyone's ministry. Today in Seattle, this issue arose because the Seattle Seahawks were playing the Atlanta Falcons in Atlanta, and kickoff time was 1 p.m. in Atlanta, which meant that the game was on at 10 a.m. at Seattle time, our time. And what will most people want to do who are Seahawk fans? They'll want to watch the game. So churches, at least some, found themselves in a dilemma, indeed in a controversy, because there were those who wanted to cancel their church service or move the church service earlier so that people would be home in time to watch the game. Now, that caused two major issues. First of all, how should we keep the Lord's Day? Should a Christian even be involved in sports, viewing sports, on the Lord's Day? Now, in the news article I read on this, that didn't seem to come into the equation at all. And pastors were in a dilemma because they never even considered what should a Christian do on the Lord's Day. The other issue, of course, is how do you reach the crowds without pandering to modern-day culture at the expense of the gospel? And we see here how the Lord did it. This is a great model for us, that the Lord Jesus, when these multitudes were following him, he didn't pander to their every quest, but in faithfulness, he began to warn them about the cost. And there were two very big illustrations that he gave. One, of building a tower, that when someone would begin on a major project to build a tower, they would sit down and count the cost, lest they get partway through the building program and find they can't finish it. What a shame that would be. What a reproach that would be. And it would be a waste of materials and a waste of money to have a tower halfway built but still useless. And then the Lord gave another example of someone going to war with a small army against a larger army. And he said, before anyone would launch out and announce intentions of war, they would calculate very carefully, can they win? Is this battle going to be to their advantage? And so they must count the cost. At the end of the whole address to the multitudes, the Lord brings in the matter of being salt. And if salt loses its savor, it is useless. And so here we have the Lord Jesus setting out the need to count the cost. I thought tonight that this would be a valuable study and message as we think of the year before us, as we want to serve the Lord and go through with Him. We do want to reach a lost world. We do want to be useful to God to win souls. But we need to be careful that we don't pander to the crowds rather than being faithful in the ministry of the gospel. I want us to look at this whole account tonight under three headings. Firstly, we have the necessity of counting the cost, then the nature of counting the cost, and then lastly, we'll look at the purifying principle of counting the cost. We'll look at the salt under that heading. So firstly, the necessity of counting the cost. And the necessity comes up because of this crowd mentality. When there's a crowd, attitudes seem to change. How easy for people to be swept away in the frenzy that was surrounding the Lord Jesus at this time. No doubt it had been very hard to be the only one left behind when all the villagers were rushing down the roadways to meet and hear this man called Jesus. You don't want to be the odd one out. You don't want to be the lonely figure when the crowd is in a frenzy of excitement. No doubt the whole talk of these villages were the miracles of the Lord Jesus. So-and-so was blind from birth. The Lord just touched his eyes. In fact, he took mud, spat on that clay, rubbed it on his eyes, and made him whole. Why, there's conversation for a week in such an event, if not for a long while. Others were lame and made to walk. Your uncle, he was lame from birth. Jesus made him whole. There was great excitement about the miracles that the Lord Jesus was performing at these times. Then something else that must have created a great stir and really an entertainment was the Lord Jesus rebuttaling against the Pharisees. And how many times he put them down. How many times he put them to shame. And these Pharisees that were so proud, these were the elite. And no doubt they walked around with a very upper crust era of their own importance. And the common people in the villages, not much learning, heard about this man Jesus taking on the Pharisees and making them look so foolish. That would have been entertainment to so many people. And it went on and on. And you know and I know that a crowd gathers a crowd. If there was a crowd gathered around this church, you'd be sure that all the people around, the cars would stop, buses would stop, neighbors would come out, and they would want to know what's going on. A crowd changes people's attitude. But multiplication of bodies does not mean converts. And people's bodily presence does not mean that they've got right convictions. And many, many people in this multitude were following the Lord Jesus at this time for the wrong reasons. And the Lord needed to be faithful. He needed to warn them and to instruct them lest they be deceived or lest they be damaged for a long period. They got all whipped up and excited about a man called Jesus, and all that came was froth coming to nothing. Now, this was not the Lord narrowing the way to salvation. The Lord was not saying to anyone, don't become my disciple. He was not saying to anyone, the way is too narrow for you, the way is too hard for you, don't start out. But what the Lord needed to do was to lay out to these people that if you will be my disciple, begin by calculating the cost. Take into account what it's going to mean in your life. And are you willing to pay that cost to be a consistent, God-glorifying disciple of the gospel that I am preaching? Now, we tonight need to take a leaf out of the book of our Lord. We need, in this day of confusion, we need a ministry that is sound, not filled with mere whimsical excitement. And where people may be following for the wrong reason, well, we need to reason with them. No reliance on feelings. I don't know how you felt when you came into the church tonight, and I don't know how you feel going home. What we really need to feel is our need of Jesus as our Savior. What we really need to feel is the weight of our sins and wonder how we can be delivered from them. We need to feel our weakness spiritually in prayer and walking with God. And every preacher, every church, has to work earnestly to root out false thinking and deception, a false peace. And if some people think that just by getting among the group of Christians, it's going to save their soul, that just because they've come and taken a hymn book and joined in the singing, it's going to make them a child of God, then we have to be faithful to say, Jesus said, ye must be born again. That we must repent, believe the gospel. We are not a Christian by osmosis. It doesn't rub off from the people sitting beside you in the pew. Christianity is your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus as your very own Savior. And the gospel minister must insist upon a clear testimony from all who would come and get involved in the work of the church. A gospel church will require evidence of discipleship by real conviction, not just convenience. And I think that this is a danger today. There are people who think that church is a place where they can conveniently just become accepted and perhaps promoted in their community. We know that missionaries that have gone out into third world countries and taken the gospel, they've had to be very careful that they don't produce rice Christians. That is, those who will come and hear the missionary and get involved in missionary work, because of the handouts, because of the rice bowl, once a day, twice a day, whatever the method is, and they're only interested in the rice, not in the Savior. I don't want you to be a rice Christian. I don't want you to think that there's going to be handouts and there's going to be some kind of a benefit that will become yours without truly accepting the Lord as your own Savior. Now, this is necessary because on the judgment day, the Lord warns us, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do many wonderful works in your name? Did we not do this and that in your name? And the Lord will say, depart from me, ye cursed. I never knew you. We have to be faithful to call you, each one, to a personal, true faith and commitment to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. And in that Matthew 7 chapter, he also talked about building on sand or the rock. The one who builds on the sand is the one who hears God's word but doesn't do it. And the one building on the rock is the one that hears God's word and does it. obeys it. That's the person building on the rock. And so as we think of this speech of our Lord to these multitudes, we take it to our own hearts. I have to ask you, are you building on the rock of the Lord and the gospel? Have you personally taken the cross work of the Lord Jesus and applied it to your own life to make you a Christian, and that you will follow him, not to be saved, but because you are saved? I want to move on now to the nature of this discipleship for those who will count the cost. Now you're willing to take the calculation. You realize that there is going to be great benefit in eternity, no matter what the cost is in this world. Well, let's look at the nature of the discipleship. Verse 26, the Lord said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So here is the priority of discipleship, this verse 26. And it means to love everything less than loving the Lord. The Lord says, if any man come to me and hate not his father. Now, don't think that the Lord is telling people here that young people are to hate their parents, or that husbands are to hate their wives, or that we are to hate our children. No, the Lord is saying, to be my disciple, you must love me above any other relationship in your life. Any other desire in your life must be subject to your following me. Now, this is the nature of discipleship. Being willing to love other things less. Now, there are many other things that are good and legitimate, right and proper for the Christian. It's good for husbands to love their wives. It's good to honor your parents. It's good to really care for your children. But don't make them idols. Don't turn family relationships into an idol between you and your service for God. You are to love them less than you love the Lord Jesus. Now, I could back up the interpretation here of this word hate with a number of Bible statements. Now, I'm going to give you two just off the top of my head. I'm not going to go book, chapter, and verse. But the Lord said that he loved Jacob and hated Esau. And that means that God set his love upon Jacob. Esau was loved less. He was not his special covenant child. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, there was a command given to husbands who had more than one wife, that the wife whom he was loved and the wife that was hated, the offspring were to be given the same inheritance. That doesn't mean that God allowed, countenanced any man to hate his wife. But one that was preferred and the one that was loved less. And that's what the Lord Jesus is teaching us right here. Now that is the way we serve the Lord, putting the Lord Jesus first. You remember that little acronym, JOY. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. And you'll notice how the Lord came to this. And his own life also. Some people are so in love with themselves that they can't follow the Lord. They can't be his disciple. And missionaries have had to deny themselves and go out with the gospel in many, many ways. And contrary to their own natural feelings and desires for comfort, go off to lands and countries to preach the gospel, because they love the Lord more and their own comfort less. And sometimes when a person trusts Christ, it is the beginning of trouble in family relations. When you become a Christian, you may well find that your family members will be against you. You may well find that a wife or a husband will not at all be interested in going with you to hear the gospel. They want to cling to the way of the world, and that will bring a tension within a marriage. And the Lord is saying here, you're to love me first, and to love even your husband or wife less. That's the priority of a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Now I wonder, are you ready to apply that principle in this year to come? I'm still thinking that we're at the beginning of a year, and we have a whole opportunity to serve the Lord. Don't let any idol, any earthly relationship hinder you from your loyal, faithful discipleship of the Lord Jesus. So that's the priority of discipleship. You'll see in verse 27, the personal perseverance of discipleship. And whosoever doth not bear his cross. Now, I want you to notice something, that this is not the cross of Calvary. The cross our Lord Jesus is speaking of here is not the cross of suffering a Roman crucifix. This is any irksome, troublesome, grievous battle that you must fight to be a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus. And there are many forms of carrying or enduring, bearing your cross. It could be the hatred of the world. It could be the mockery of family members. It could be a loss of a job. It could be the loss of income. It could be paying back taxes that haven't been paid. That's a cross. And the Lord says that if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to bear your cross and come after me and be my disciple. Now, the Lord Jesus denied himself and went to the cross of Calvary. He endured, suffered, died there for us. But that's not the cross he's asking you to bear. You are not asked to be nailed to the cross, but you are asked to pay the price, whatever it is, to bear the cross. This reminds me of Joshua's words to Israel when he said, ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is holy, he is jealous. Because the Israelites were too in love with their idols. Ye can't serve the Lord. And the Lord Jesus is saying right here to this multitude, unless you're willing to bear your cross, you cannot be my disciple. So if there is an idol in your life, something that's between you and the Lord, you need to surrender it. Are you ready to smash it now? Are you ready to be done with it? This is the only way that you can be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Maybe it's your pride. Maybe it's your reputation. And some people are so in love with their respectable reputation that it really hinders them from being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. You need to die to self, take up your cross, and follow the Lord. We move to verse 28, and here you will see the price of discipleship. This is the cost of building the tower, and the person must sit down first and count the cost. Now, how do you calculate the cost of being a Christian? Well, you calculate it in the light of eternity. What you must pay in this world or endure as a Christian may be an earthly loss. It may be material things. It may be finances. It may be demotion. It may be that you become the offscouring of the world, as Paul was. It may be trouble of many kinds, but is it worth it? Is it worth putting up with trouble in this short life that you may have eternal life? Living for the Lord, serving Him, and one day dwelling in His glorious presence. The other example is this going to war, and how dreadful to make that wrong calculation. America did that when they went to Vietnam. What a tragedy that was. We wonder about Afghanistan. The Russians couldn't conquer or overcome the odds there after about 20 years in Afghanistan. Now that America is there and some of our Canadian soldiers, there is a desire to withdraw. But I'm not so sure if the battle has been won. So it's very important that you make the right calculation before you go to war. And it's very important that you are ready to pay the price, that you are on the victory side before you step out and say that you're a Christian. Now, this analogy of war is really helpful to us because our Lord Jesus won the battle for us. He went to the cross. He took on the powers of darkness and put to flight Satan, the captor of souls. He is the one who has conquered on our behalf. In Revelation 6, our Lord Jesus is the one riding the white horse, going forth, conquering and to conquer. He has won the battle. And so for the Christian, the calculation is very easy. Very easy. But it's now a new mindset. As a Christian, I'm on the winning side. I can't lose my soul. Redemption has been paid. Jesus paid it all. And if I step out, no matter what the difficulties are in this life, I'm saved. Saved and sure of it. And so we need to be willing to pay the price. Maybe there's someone here tonight and you're totally undecided. Perhaps you've been interested in the Bible. Maybe you grew up with Christian parents. Maybe you have heard the need to be saved. But you really have never taken that step of personal faith in the Lord. Tonight I call you to count the cost. I don't want you to start out on the wrong footing. I don't want you to make a decision thinking that Christianity in this life is an easy deal in this world. It will mean reproach. It will mean hardship. But your soul will be saved. And it's the difference between pandering to your body and pandering to your soul and seeing to the need of your soul. What's your decision going to be? Are you willing to pay the price? Counting the cost. What's your answer tonight? You're going to make a decision, you know, one way or another. And tonight your decision will be either a yes, I will become a Christian. I'm willing to count the cost and pay the price. And I'm willing to trust the Lord as my Savior and Redeemer. Or you're going to go home tonight without making that decision. And you will go home undecided. But for tonight, you will be rejecting the claims, the term, of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. You will be like these multitudes following the crowd in the midst of people, but there for the wrong reasons. Not saved. And later on, these multitudes, they just dwindled away. And there's a danger tonight that if you are not absolutely fully committed to Christ, that you will just dwindle away. What happened to these multitudes? Where were they when the Lord Jesus was arrested? Where were they when he was in Gethsemane in agony? Where were they when the other crowd was shouting at Pilate's gate, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Is it possible that some of these people were at the gates of Pilate later saying, "Crucify him"? I don't know. I think these were village people. Most of those who shouted at Jerusalem were Jerusalemites. But where were these people when they took our Lord from Pilate's hall and dragged him through the streets of Jerusalem to Calvary? There. And there is the claim that comes to you tonight. Do you love the man of Calvary? Are you committed to him? Whatever the cost is of being a Christian. We come now to the purifying principle of counting the cost, and that is to the issue of the salt. Now you'll notice in verse 34 that it says, salt is good. Salt is good. None of us could live without salt. Our bodies wouldn't function without salt. Salt is a vital ingredient in life. It's used for many, many purposes, mostly for preservation. But the Lord Jesus taught here, if salt loses its savor, then it's of absolutely no use. You can't put it on the land. It'll only make the land useless. Salty land is no use for growing anything. You can't put it in the dunghill and turn it into fertilizer. It's just to be cast out. It is of absolutely no use. And that's the final statement of the Lord in this passage, to convey that the professing Christian who is not the salting Christian, which is a purifying power in the world, is useless. That means your Christianity has to cut against the world. If it is not attacking the corruption of the world, it's not the gospel of Christ. It's not the gospel that will save your soul. It's useless. It's useless. Now, in this day, many are trying to find a way for people to profess faith in Christ and not be salting Christians, attacking the corruption of the world. But it can't be done. And the Lord Jesus pointed this out in this very, very clear manner. And this analogy goes straight to the heart of the issue. There has to be a cost to discipleship. It will offend the worldling. It will attack the corruption of the world. And the gospel does not pander after the multitudes on their terms, but it calls them to repentance. And the fans of the Seattle Seahawks who want the opportunity to view their favorite sport in their fanatical manner and forget about church, worship, the Lord Jesus, they are not salt Christians, because they are being influenced by the world instead of them attacking the corruption of the world and purifying the world. I read Dr. J.C. Ryle on this matter of counting the cost, and he said the temptation to admit people to full communion and endorse and approve them as true Christians before they have given evidence of decided grace is very strong. The inclination to set before young inquirers the joys and comforts of the gospel without any proportionate exhibition of the cross and the fight requires constant watching. It may be laid down as a general rule that communicants cheaply admitted are worth little, and that to call people Christians upon lower terms than those which our Lord sets forth in the long run does more harm than good. What do you think tonight? Do you think the church should lower the standard? Do you think that we should be seeking to assimilate with the world, its sports, its Hollywood, and all the attitudes of the world? Is not the church to be the purifying influence in this world? Now, in our church magazine, The Current, Reverend Wagner has a editor's article, and he outlines the awful sin of our society and the deepening of that immorality that's in our society today, and that it is the function of the church to stop the corruption of society. That's the work that we're called to. That's the ministry that we must have. And the Lord Jesus here, in faithfulness to men's souls, pointed out that they cannot just follow him on their terms, but at the cost of being a true disciple of the Lord Jesus. You see, the true gospel is the gospel of godliness. In Romans 1:1, Paul said that he was separated unto the gospel of God. That means he had cut himself off from the filth, the worldly influence, that he might present true worship to God. Paul said to Timothy, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, and so on." And the Lord Jesus said, "By their fruit ye shall know them." Are you willing tonight to take up your cross? Now, I point out again, it's not the cross of Calvary that this is meaning, but it's your cross, whatever it's going to cost for you to be a Christian. Whatever it's going to mean for you to join the ranks of God's people and raise the banner of the gospel, calling men to flee from sin and love the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus. Are you willing to take up that cross tonight? Are you ready to put the Lord Jesus as number one priority in your life? No other idol, no other love in competition, but that his call, his claim, is your command. Are you ready to count this cost in the light of eternity? Not just what it's going to mean this week or next month or 1 year or the rest of your earthly days, but what's going to mean when you die, when you go into eternity? Is it going to be worth it then? That's what you must do to calculate the cost and the worth of the gospel. Will you pray tonight that the Lord makes you a salting Christian? There might be someone living in sin that you have some influence on, and your word of instruction, rebuke, testimony could be God's instrument to deliver them from the wickedness of this perishing world. You could be the link for them to turn from sin and to flee to the cross. Then come. If your answer to those questions is yes, then come. I say again, the Lord did not set out to narrow the way or to make it more difficult than necessary to be a Christian. The Lord invites, he commands, he calls, and he says, "I will receive you, and I will be your Savior. I will cleanse you from your sin. I will make you my child. does not close the door to you, but he wants you to start out on your Christian walk on the right terms, counting the cost. Have you done that? I think you'll agree tonight that any minister, any preacher or evangelist that is true to the ministry of Christ will endeavor to call men on the same terms. We can't water it down. We can't change it. We can't reduce this to some common denominator of man's thinking. But we do plead with you. Flee from the wrath to come. Get right with God tonight. Get saved tonight. Be washed in the blood of Christ tonight. And I assure you, you will not regret that step. This is worth living for, and it's worth dying for. That's the gospel. And some have done it. Some have done it. They've let down their lives because it pays to serve the Lord. The Lord said, "Fear not him that destroys the body. Fear him that destroys body and soul." That's the calculation you must make tonight as you count the cost. I pray you will do that wisely. And if I can help you, if you have questions, you say, "I want to be saved, but I don't know what the steps are." Well, it's simple. A, B, C, all have sinned. B, behold the Lamb of God. C, call upon the name of the Lord, and thou shalt be saved. A, B, C, all have sinned. Behold the Lamb of God. Call on the name of the Lord, and thou shalt be saved. Those three things will clinch your decision tonight. But if you say, "No, I want the world. I want my sin. I want my friends and my freedom," let me tell you, your friend will not be your friends if they keep you out of heaven. They'll not do you good if they rob you of eternal life. So come tonight and seek the Lord. We have a closing hymn that we're going to turn to, and the number is 548. The number is 548. "Where he leads me, I will follow. I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling. Take thy cross and follow me." Let's sing verses 1 and 4 of this hymn. Let's stand and sing. Father, we thank you for this time in your presence and in your word tonight, and we pray that you will write these truths on our hearts. Bless your people tonight. Thank you for those that are carrying their particular cross in life. They're doing it for thee, Lord. They're doing it because you bore the cross of Calvary for us. And Lord, we know that we walk a difficult road at times, but we thank thee for all the grace that you give us. Lord, call the lost out of the world, we pray. Oh, grant that we might be that salt, that light to sinners. We pray for some here tonight that may need to make that decision. Lord, will you give them your spirit? May you give them your grace? And we pray thee to work in every heart. Dismiss us now with your blessing. Take us to our homes in safety. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with your redeemed now and evermore. Amen.